Now we'd like to welcome our brother Andrew Stroud, welcome also his wife Virginia to our congregation. He is an intern at Colonial Baptist, taking the time in preaching there as well, and he's working through his MDiv at Virginia Beach Theological Seminary. So come bring the word to us, brother.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of John. I love the words of that song that we just sang. He's a wonderful, merciful Savior. Amen. As you turn, just join with me in prayer if you would. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our wonderful, merciful Savior, Jesus. Father, here in our weakness you find us, and in Christ you welcome us as sons and daughters, as friends, as your children. Father, we pray as we open your word this morning that your Spirit would have free reign in our hearts, in our minds, teaching us, convicting us, challenging us, changing us more and more into the image of your Son. Father, be glorified. May your Son be glorified in all that is said, all that is done here this morning. God, we thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we turn our attention to the text of John chapter 4, I just want to ask a couple questions of you. The first being, how would you identify yourself? What aspect of your family heritage, your national lineage, maybe some sort of local identification, maybe a college that you went to, a sports team that you cheer for, a logo that you just have to have on the back of your phone, something that identifies you or that you share identification with. I think that we would all agree that there are things, maybe some more important than others, that we would identify with. Speaking from personal experience, I am a Buffalo Bills fan, and in that fan identity, there's a lot of suffering and anxiety over just how bad is it going to be. And I'm not even old enough to remember the true suffering of four lost Super Bowls in a row. But every time I put on my hat, I identify with that team, and I identify with the suffering of fans that have gone on before me. And, well, examples like that are certainly not of much eternal weight. There is one source of identification that I hope that we would all have, and that is our identity in Christ. And when we identify with Christ, we affirm Him as He is. We identify with Him and with what He said about Himself. And so for us to identify as Christians, we have to clearly understand the identity of the one that we identify with, Jesus. And we're not the ones that are free to determine what that means. He is. And Jesus very clearly throughout the Gospels, throughout His time in this world, throughout the pages of Scripture, identifies very clearly who He is. There is no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is God in the flesh, come to save sinners like us. We're not free to diminish that identity of Christ. In fact, we're responsible to affirm and to promote Jesus as He identifies Himself. In the Gospel of John, John writes all of these things about the life of Christ, using the life of Christ not really as a biographical track, but as a way to affirm the truth about Jesus' identity. And he says in John chapter 20, these things are written so that you may believe, what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, His identity, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There's a result from our affirming our identification with Christ as He is. And in John chapter 4, where we'll be this morning, we see Jesus Himself offer to perhaps the unlikeliest of people the truth about His identity. Very clearly, there is no doubt, as Jesus has this familiar conversation with the woman at the well, that He clearly identifies Himself. And for us today, this conversation is ever relevant in a world full of confusion about who Jesus is, it's ever applicable as we ourselves seek to know and affirm and identify who Jesus is. So let's look at the text. John chapter 4. This chapter is long, and so I'll not read the whole chapter at the beginning, but we'll walk through it together. In the first section here in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, we see Jesus reveal his identity. And the story begins, the narrative begins with Jesus returning from the southern part of Israel, Judea, back to Galilee. John writes, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So Jesus is avoiding any premature conflict with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. His time had not yet come. He's already had some run-ins with them, we might say. He's cleansed the temple. But it's not quite yet time for him to really go and have it out with them, we might say. And so he leaves from Judea, goes back north, and John tells us in verse 4, his path goes through this region called Samaria. Verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. And John references this necessity more just out of the location of Samaria in between Judea and Galilee. To get from the south to the north, you have to go through the middle. And that's right where Samaria is. And John orients us to exactly where Jesus finds himself. Verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So John is just telling us specifically where Jesus is, this town, Sychar, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, a long journey, up, down, up, down. And so naturally, Jesus, verse 6, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus finds himself alone, and we'll discover why in the next couple of verses, but Jesus alone sits by this well. In his full humanity, he's wearied, he's tired, and he's thirsty. And John tells us it was about the sixth hour, which with the Jewish way of keeping time, it's high noon by the well. But suddenly Jesus does not find himself alone anymore. In verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So here in these verses, we see Jesus give a request, a command, "Give me a drink." John provides a comment, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman responds, "Wait a second. How is it that you, a Jew, a Jewish man, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So Jesus' conversation with this woman begins with, we might say, scandal. The first aspect of this scandal is that Jesus is alone with this woman. The disciples are not there. It's just him and her. And he's not just alone with any woman, but a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman easily recognizes that this man asking her for a drink is a Jewish man, whether by the way that Jesus is dressed, by the way that he speaks, his dialect. She knows he's not from around here. And he's not somebody that would normally have anything to do with me, let alone ask me for a drink. And so John clarifies, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Literally what he says there is they don't share the same utensils. So not only is it scandalous that Jesus is asking this woman for anything, but it's even more so that he's asking to share water from her jar, from her bucket, from her pail. This is not normal. And while we might not quite be able to identify with the conflict between Jews and Samaritans, and we could go into the history behind that, going back hundreds of years, but these two groups hated each other, had nothing to do with each other. So deep was their hatred that even a request for water goes against every conceivable societal norm. And not only that, but her gender, her ethnicity, his ethnicity, the request itself, all of these things speak against this as a normal thing. And while we might not identify as Jews or Samaritans, we can certainly, especially in our culture today, identify circumstances that might be as culturally shocking as this. Conversations that might be as completely unlikely as Jesus reaching out to this Samaritan woman. One commentator writes that this is one of the only times, if not the only time, in the gospel records where Jesus is identified specifically as a Jew. And yet it's at the time when he is doing the most un-Jewish thing imaginable. And I think that speaks to a great reality about Jesus here. It does not matter. He does not allow his identity as a man, significant as that is to our theology, or as a Jew, greatly significant as that is, to be the singularly identifying characteristic about himself. There is more to him than just a Jewish man. And this woman needs to see it. There's more to himself to be revealed. And neither does Jesus allow these sinful, man-made conflicts dissuade him from conversing with this woman who so desperately needs to know who he is. I love that. Jesus has a purpose and a mission. He has a care and a compassion for this woman that transcends anything that society says, hey, this is what normal is. This is what acceptable is. Jesus' mission, his identity, is more important than those things. He says, give me a drink, verse 7. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus answers her. And here in verse 10, he turns the conversation just a little bit. You know, you're ever driving down the road and you think, man, this road is really straight, but you start to veer off a little bit and you just have to make a little adjustment. That's what Jesus starts to do here. He's just making a little adjustment in this conversation. He's steering this thing. And it's going to go where he wants to go. And immediately he does not respond to her question about identity or ethnic identity. He turns the conversation to the spiritual. He answers her, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, if you knew who it was, the request for physical water would have been ignored and you would have asked him for living water. Let's talk about that for a second. He points out, first of all, her ignorance of the gift of God, if you knew, which indicates that she does not know the gift of God. She does not know Scripture. She does not know the way that God operates, we might say, his character. She doesn't know what to ask. She's not spiritually aware or inclined. She doesn't know that God is a giving God, willing to give to sinners like herself. And Jesus points out that which she could have or should have asked for, the living water. In the culture of the day, living water would simply refer to water that was not stagnant as in a well, but water flowing from a stream or from a spring. It's living, it's moving. So she would have understood maybe that, but from the Old Testament and understood in that culture, they'd also see that living water refers to a truly spiritual thing. If you want to just write in your notes a couple references, Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah 17:13, and other Old Testament references, Jesus, or the Lord himself, is the source of living water, of spiritual life. Isaiah 55:1, the living water is a gift and a sign of closeness and right relationship with God himself. And Jesus is indicating to this woman, if you knew the gift of God, which you don't, you would have asked for the living water, spiritual life, which you do not have. In verse 11, the woman responds. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So here, in response to what should be clearly understood as a spiritual reference, living water, this woman, either being intentionally obtuse, kind of poking fun a little bit, or she's just genuinely ignorant of what Jesus is saying, says, "Where are you going to get that water? This well is real deep, and you don't have a bucket." Jacob's well is the correct location is still there. Jacob's well today is about 100 feet deep, probably deeper in Jesus' day. So the woman's question from a physical standpoint is not nonsensical. This well is deep. But the water that Jesus refers to is not water from the well. So this woman's first question, verse 11, where do you get that living water? She thinks the answer to her question is from below, when the true answer is from above. It's a gift of God. This life, this living water, can only be given by God Himself. The second question, verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Here, her implied, expected answer is, no, I'm not greater than Jacob. When the true answer is, yes, of course, Jesus is greater than Jacob. And His power to give living water transcends anything that Jacob was able to do. He just drank, and his sons and his livestock. Jesus is able to give living water to all who ask. And so these women, the woman's two questions here, to which she presumes to know the right answers, really indicate further that she does not know who she's speaking to or what He is able to give because of who He is. She's ignorant of Jesus' identity and His power. Ignorant of her spiritual thirst. So verse 13, Jesus turns the conversation again. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But contrast, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him," emphatic, "I will give him, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus says, "I'm not talking about water from a well that I'm going to pull out with a bucket. Anyone who drinks of that water, including myself, because I'm thirsty or because you're thirsty, might be satisfied for a moment, for an hour, for a day, but they will be thirsty again. The physical need is constantly needing to be met. But verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water, the living water that I will give him, will never, ever be thirsty again." There is no doubt that the gift of life that Jesus offers is for eternal life. There's never a need for that thirst to be satiated again. It's an eternal promise. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Never ending. In verse 15, the woman responds again, somewhat humorously. She says, "Sir, give me this water." So she recognizes, that sounds good. Water that I'll never be thirsty again. Sign me up. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And so while she recognizes, maybe even slightly, that she needs what Jesus is offering, she does not understand why she needs it. She thinks that the living water welling up to a spring of eternal life is just to satisfy her physical thirst. and not the deep spiritual parching that she has. And so Jesus, in verse 16, turns the conversation again in a very shocking, surprising direction. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." So all of a sudden we've moved from water to her husband. And we might think if somebody did something that abrupt in a conversation with us, we would just be like, "What?" And that would be the end of it. But the woman's response is so fascinating. Verse 17, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." She does not get angry. She does not get defensive. She does not lie or try to cover up the reality of her life. She acknowledges and agrees, or she acknowledges, "I have no husband." So whether by circumstances in or beyond her control, Jesus will tell us here in the next two verses that her romantic life has been pretty scandalous. Whether her multiple husbands are a result of multiple infidelities on her part, death, circumstances, whatever the case might be, her present condition that Jesus identifies, that she's living with somebody who is not her husband, identifies her simply as a sinner in great spiritual thirst. She needs life. She needs the living water that Jesus offers. And I love Christ's response at the end of verse 17, end of verse 18. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' or 'You have spoke truly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one who you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus has led this woman to an awareness, in part, of her spiritual thirst, of her spiritual need, to the point where she is, from her own lips, acknowledging the condition, the sinful condition of her life. And what is Jesus' response? "Ah, got you. I knew you were a dirty Samaritan woman." No. Jesus says, "You're right. You are a sinner." It does not shock him. It does not surprise him. It does not end their conversation. It does not make Jesus harsh. It does not make him reject this woman, but it leads him now to a true revelation of his identity, what she needs as an answer to her spiritual condition. And in verse 19 and 20, she responds to his knowledge of her life. The woman says to him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I think she's genuinely acknowledging this man has some power. This man has some insight. He knows things about me that nobody else might know. Certainly not somebody that I've just met. And her response to his knowledge of her sin is to deflect or to ask a question of what she might consider to be a more pressing spiritual issue. It's interesting to me. She doesn't ask, "Yes, I have no husband. How can I get that right?" Her question is, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." I think in her mind, in her understanding, her sinfulness is not encapsulated in her personal life, but in issues such as, what mountain should we worship on? What church should I go to, we might say. And the Samaritans, separate as they were from the Jews, historically had come up with their own religious system on a mountain, not in Jerusalem, where they had a mock-up, we might say, of the tabernacle. And it created a conflict. That was more reason for the Jews to say, no wonder those people are cut off. They don't even worship in the right place. Well, we do. Jews do. And we've all probably had conversations, evangelistic conversations, that have taken a turn like this. Where we've brought somebody to where we start to think maybe they're getting the fact that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And then all of a sudden they slam on the brakes and ask some off-the-wall question that doesn't have really anything to do with them personally, but some general question. And Jesus provides us a great example of a response here. Verse 21, he hones in right on it, verses 21 through 24. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He gives an eschatological prediction. So her perception of him as a prophet is somewhat correct. The hour is coming. And it would just be a few decades after the life of Christ before the Roman Empire would come in and destroy the temple. And Jesus' words would be literally made true. No temple in Jerusalem. Doesn't matter what mountain you're worshiping on. But that's not really the main point of what Jesus is saying here. Verse 22. It says, you, speaking generally of Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. You worship in ignorance. And the Samaritans, by choice, had cut off the Old Testament scriptures to the point where they only believed the first five books. That's the only scripture they had. No Psalms, no prophets, just the law. I mean, we can understand that is a huge loss for their spiritual knowledge, a huge loss of their revelation of the Lord as He truly is. So He says, you worship what you do not know. We, speaking generally of Jewish people, we worship what we know. One commentator words it somewhat that the Jews were at least in the right stream. They were missing a lot, but they were at least on the right track. For salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God has preserved His people. God has kept them, and He's kept them for this purpose. The urgent hour now when true worshipers will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Verse 24, the reason for that worship is that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking people to worship Him as He is, the truth about Him, not as we wish Him to be. In verse 25, the woman says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, the Anointed One. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. She has somewhat of a knowledge of truth here. And her deflection here might be that just, I know that somebody's coming who's going to straighten us all out. And when He does, we'll all be good. And Jesus says to her in verse 26, reveals His identity so clearly, so graciously. He says, I who speak to you am He. I am the Messiah. I am the one who is the giver of living water. I am the one who is bringing people to be true spirit worshipers of the Father. It's me. I am the Messiah. And moving quickly, verses 27 through 42, we see the mission of Jesus revealed, partly fulfilled. But His identity has results. What people or how people respond to who Jesus is. Verse 27 through 38, we see that the woman leaves. She goes back, gets the people from the city, and they start to come out. Jesus' disciples return, and we don't have time this morning to really dive into all that Jesus tells them here. But they come They ask him to eat, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Tied so closely to Jesus' identity is his mission, why he came, and it was to do the will of the Father. And Jesus invites the disciples to come in to that work, to participate in it, to reap and to rejoice together. In verse 39 and 42, as we close, it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" So we see two groups here in these verses. The first, the ones that believe because of the woman's testimony. And I don't doubt the genuineness of their faith. But the second group, verse 41 and 42, many more believed because of his word. Jesus stays with them for 2 days, revealing more and more about himself to them, revealing to them all that he is the Messiah. And they believe because of his testimony about himself, because of what he has said, because of what he proclaimed about himself. And they say, "It is no longer because of what you believe, or what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so for us, as we reflect on these verses, the identity of Jesus seen through the testimony of others might be sufficient to stir their faith. We have the opportunity as followers of Christ, as those who know and believe his identity, to affirm him by our testimony, by our way of life. That Jesus, being who he said he is, has made a difference in my life. I worship him as Messiah, as Lord. But for others, for many, the words and teaching of Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Savior, is the greater and more sure testimony. We don't have to say what we think Jesus is. We don't have to say what we believe Jesus is based on our understanding. We can simply turn to Scripture and say, "This is what Jesus says about himself. This is who Jesus says he is. This is the testimony of Christ." And for us today, we have both. We have our lives as redeemed sinners to offer to people. This is what the Messiah, this is what the gift of living water does to a sinner. But we also have a full revelation of God in his word, the testimony of Christ himself recorded by men like John, that we can offer to people and say, "Look, this is the Savior of the world. This is the Messiah. This is our Christ. This is our King." So that they might drink freely from that gracious well of living water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the life that you have, or that we have in him. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. There is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved but the name of Jesus. Thank you that he came for sinners like this Samaritan woman, sinners like us, revealed himself, revealed that he is the Messiah, that he is the giver of living water, of spiritual life. We pray that as we go from this place today, that we would reflect on the well of living water springing up in us and what that means as followers of Christ, and that we would have opportunity and eagerness to share with sinners from every tongue, tribe, and nation, our neighbors, our families, our friends, our co-workers, that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. We pray this in Jesus' strong and precious name. Amen.